I'm thrilled to jump into the book of Jonah today. Someone asked me this week, "What do you have? Do you have like right now? Are you like on a small Old Testament book kick right now, or like why are we studying through like several Old Testament books?" And it's because in the first quarter of our year, we go through the Old Testament narrative. In the second quarter of our year, we go through New Testament narrative. In the third quarter, we're going to go through Old Testament poetry, some are in the Psalms. And in the fourth quarter, we're going to go through a New Testament epistle. And so there's actually a method to the madness. So we just finished up our study through the book of Ruth. Today, we start a four-week study through the book of Jonah. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Jonah. And my goal today is not to give us five steps to a healthy marriage or motivational speech to kind of give you a shot in the arm before you go off into the week. But my goal today is to open the Bible and just let the Bible breathe life into our hearts. And so our task together is to expose our hearts to God's word. I noticed we just added row, that's the word, of chairs. Be patient with us. I think Joshua has like 100 chairs ordered, and they should be getting in the next week or two. So in the meantime, we may ask you to bring lawn chairs to fill in the space. No, but seriously, we may actually ask you to do that. thankful to the Lord for his work in our church and the growth that he's bringing. So while children enjoy the narrative of Jonah from an early age, it's a masterful work of literature. It's actually influenced literature and stories all throughout history. And you'll find the influence of Jonah in Italian children's stories from the 1800s, like Pinocchio. In American literature, you'll find its influence in Moby Dick by Herman Melville, or In the Heart of the Sea by Nathaniel Philbrick. A couple years back, that book was made into a movie with Chris Hemsworth. Or even more recent corny movies like The Meg. The story of Jonah has influenced even singers like Kanye West and Bruce Springsteen to write songs about the book of Jonah. And so while most people have some idea of the general story of Jonah and the whale, I bet very few actually know the details of the story. And I would bet that many of us are in that spot. I remember growing up hearing songs about, if you run from God, beware, he's going to get you. While there's a sliver of truth to that, that's not the main message of this book. The main theme of the book of Jonah is God's scandalous mercy to sinful people who do not deserve his mercy. So the main idea of the whole book is this: God's scandalous mercy is offered to whomever he pleases, but is only applied to those who turn to Yahweh for mercy. My task today is not to get ahead of the story. I really want to get ahead of the story and share details that are in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. I'm going to work really hard to stay in chapter 1 because I want the author to I want the story to reveal his purpose. And you'll find, I'm not going to share it, but chapter 4 blasts the main idea of the story. Before we dig too far into chapter 1, I want to give you a few important details about the book, its structure. So I want to just kind of share the structure of Jonah with you. Jonah is carefully organized into two primary sections. Jonah in chapters 1 through 2 on the sea, and Jonah in chapters 3 and 4 on land. And you'll find that in both of those instances, there's similar structure. Jonah talks to Yahweh right at the beginning of chapter 1. Then you have a section where Jonah is talking to Gentiles or with Gentiles in the middle of it, the cream filling. And then Yahweh finishes off by talking to Jonah. That's the same basic pattern that you find in chapters 1 through 2, Jonah on the sea, and chapters 3 through 4, Jonah on land. Now, who's the author? Now, some of these details are like ultra boring to people. I think they're interesting. There's the gritty details. So who's the author? Well, the author is not indicated in the text, although it's very likely that this is written by Jonah himself, because there's all kinds of details that are only an eyewitness that would have known, and he consistently throws himself under the bus, contrasting himself with the other characters, most often in a shocking form. So he uses irony throughout the book as a form of comedy, almost like satire. When he speaks, it's almost always wrong in some form or fashion. There's truth, but his life doesn't match it. There's like always this conflict in his words that are like, what, Jonah? You're totally off. So I think that actually the fact that it's written by Jonah indicates that the book itself serves as almost a fifth chapter as Jonah learns to respond to God's character and God's mercy appropriately. So Jonah was written to the rebellious nation of Israel. If you ask, who's it written to? It doesn't say here. Is it written to the Ninevites? Is it written to the sailors? Is it written to Jonah personally? No, this is written to the Israelites. And it's written to rebellious people. And the nation of Israel was filled with two types of people: pious religious pew sitters and idolatrous worshipers of false gods. You will find both of those people in this book. Both are addressed in this book, and in the two types of characters: Jonah, the pious and heartless pew sitter, and the idolatrous Gentile. And the main idea, the main exhortation to the reader in this book, not in this chapter, remember we're staying in the chapter today, but I'm giving you an overview right now. The main exhortation to the reader is to repent and listen to Yahweh's words. Turn from your idolatry and your religious plastic. Repent and turn to Yahweh. Cast yourself on his mercy. And so as we'll see, Jonah is one of the only prophets in the Old Testament called to a pagan nation. They're almost always called to Israel, but in this instance, he is called to a pagan nation in connection with the mission of the Abrahamic covenant. You say, wait a second, what is the Abrahamic covenant, and why is it connected to that? Well, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a big word, was promised to a man named Abraham a long time ago, and God promises that he promises him two things: seed or children, offspring, and land. And then he says that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we get to see that here. In connection with the mission of the Abrahamic covenant, that through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, what about Jonah? If you think about his character, as we study through the book, forgive me as I suck on a lozenger here. As we think about his character is something called a literary static character. He doesn't change throughout the book, except when God changes his direction. Jonah is committed to not showing mercy in his character. And his character doesn't change throughout the story, except when God changes his direction. Jonah's heart and actions are unwaveringly committed to his own way, while God is relentlessly in pursuit of sharing his mercy with those he chooses, even pagan idolaters or rebellious prophets. So the main idea of this chapter today is this. God is relentlessly in pursuit of sharing his mercy with those whom he chooses. And the exhortation is this: respond in humble and penitent submission to the mercy of God. All right, now we're going to dig into chapter 1. Let's dig in. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... So the story begins with the word of the Lord coming to a man whose name means dove. There's all kinds of literary ties back to the story in Genesis 6 through 10 and Noah. I'm not going to dig into those here because remember, we're trying to stay in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is only mentioned in one other place in the whole Old Testament, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And it's here that Jonah prophesies that despite the King Jeroboam II's wickedness, God would prosper Israel during his reign to protect them from being wiped off the face of the earth for their sin. So Jonah is actually proclaiming God's mercy to people who don't deserve it right from the beginning. And Jonah is mentioned here as being from the region of Gath-Hepher, which was likely an area known for its vineyards and wine presses in the region of Galilee. Jonah's contemporaries, you say, who would have been in the life of Israel at this time? Well, Jonah's contemporaries would have been Amos and Hosea, likely. And his direct predecessors would have been Elijah and Elisha. Now, it's interesting to note that these two prophets particularly began a prophet school where young men were educated in the Torah. If you read back through the account of Elijah and Elisha, you'll find that's true. And these young men were taught in the ways of a prophet of the Lord. So Jonah would have likely been a part of that school. I wonder what he would have heard and observed as he followed the prophets of the Lord around, Elijah and Elisha. Was he there when Elisha made the axe head float? Did he know the young man Elijah raised from the dead and the widow from Zarephath? Was he in the crowd on Mount Carmel where God's fire fell from the sky after Elijah's prayer? Did he have a gym class in the prophet's school where he had to race a chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel? The events of this book, the book of Jonah, are likely written later on in his life, so it's past this time. So not only had he been trained in the school of the prophets, likely, he'd also experienced a significant amount of ministry in his life. He had ministry experience. So could there be a more fitting person to receive the word of the Lord? As we read here, now the word of the Lord came to Dove, the son of Amittai, saying. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before the Lord. Jonah, get up, go, cry against Nineveh, because their wickedness has come up before my face. The message Jonah hears is that God's eyes are not confined to Israel. He sees all things, and he has seen the evil of the Ninevites. He is calling his prophets into missions to call a pagan nation to repent in light of God's pending wrath. So what about this great city, Nineveh? What do we know about Nineveh? Well, and their whose evil actions had come up before the Lord's face. Nineveh was the massive capital city of the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were known for their grotesque cruelty to their enemies. They worshipped false gods, and the false gods were Ishtar and Baal, whose priests had slaughtered thousands of Yahweh's followers during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel just probably half a century earlier. Jonah knew exactly what had happened during Ahab and Jezebel's reign. So Jonah knew this and may have been an eyewitness to those slaughters. Listen to how one writer describes the cruelty of the Ninevites. Assyrian kings often recorded the results of their military victories, gloating of whole plains littered with corpses and cities burned completely to the ground. The Emperor Shalmaneser III is well known for depicting torture, dismembering, and decapitation of his enemies in grisly detail. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so that they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with their decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on city walls. Jonah knew how badly the Assyrians, the Ninevites, deserved God's wrath. What is a more equivalent of what God is commanding Jonah to do if we were to do it today? A more recent equivalent. It may be like God calling a black slave just before the Civil War to walk into a tavern full of slave traders and share with them God's message of repentance. Maybe like God calling a Jew to march into Berlin in 1940 and proclaim God's message to Hitler in Nazi Germany. So put yourself in Jonah's shoes. Think about the most cruel and undeserving people in our modern society. Some of us may say, maybe the media? Or other political party? Or what about North Koreans, or the Russians, or the Chinese, or Iranians? What would you do if you were in Jonah's position? Would you willingly go to the drug cartel in Mexico, known for murder, rape, and the cruel execution of their enemies? Or how about human traffickers who kidnap innocent little children to be sold into a life of abuse? Would you be eager to go? Or, to get more personal, would you go to your abuser, the one who has caused the most pain in your life and your family, with the message of God's wrath, to just talk to that person? So don't be so quick to judge Jonah. I sympathize with Jonah, as I'm sure you do as well. His task is shocking and scandalous. There was no one on earth who deserved God's wrath more than the Assyrians. And God was calling Jonah to Nineveh. Would you go? I want us to notice verse 3. How does Jonah respond to such a command? Look at verse 3. The word actually should read, "and Jonah." And Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah rose. Hey, Jonah's probably going to go, right? To flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, you're forgetting a basic theological teaching. God sees all things and is everywhere. Even the fact that God is making this statement about Assyria a nation hundreds of miles away, should serve as a reminder to you that God sees everything, Jonah. Jonah, you can't run away from an all-seeing, all-powerful, ever-present God. His mercy will track you down even in the deepest and darkest places where you hide. I want us to notice that little word down here. Did you notice the repetition? Down. It's here that Jonah begins his descent, and the descent will hit rock bottom in the belly of the fish in chapter 2. But it begins here. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here we go. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to the presence, away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah is going down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the corners of the ship, further into deep sleep. The further he runs from God, the deeper down he goes. Now, what about this city Tarshish? Tell me, what do you think about Tarshish? What is this city to which Jonah is fleeing? Well, the specific location of Tarshish is unknown, but it's believed to be on the southwestern tip of Spain, the opposite direction of Nineveh. Tarshish was known particularly for crafting large ships, shipping vessels designed to travel along long distances with great loads in them. In fact, Solomon deploys several of them as you read about his exploits in building the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So the reference to Tarshish is not only a reference to the destination city, but also a reference to the size of their massive ships that traveled great distances. So when Jonah arrives in Tarshish, he'd board another ship and disappear to anywhere but Nineveh. Away, down, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord is relentless in pursuing Jonah. Look back at verse 3. So he paid the fare. We can picture Jonah reaching into his pockets and then fingering through coins, pushing coins around in his palm as he counts the coins to pay the full fare for his rebellious voyage. Jonah's rebellion comes with a price, as all sin does. Jonah boards and immediately finds the most remote corner of the ship, grabs his pillow and snuggles in for a good long snooze as the waves rock him to sleep like a little baby. We kind of do this today, right? So whenever we get on an airplane, what's the first thing you do? A lot of us, you know, you snuggle in, right? You grab your pillow or if you're a watcher, like you want to watch something, you grab whatever, and you just kind of bunker in and put on your noise-canceling headphones and don't talk to the person next to you, right? Jonah's kind of like that, except he goes deep down into the ship's cargo bay, finds a corner, grabs his pillow, and gets ready for a good long snooze. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. Jonah has not escaped the hand of the Lord. God is relentlessly pursuing him to display his mercy. As lightning flashes and thunder claps, waves begin to toss the ship around like a toothpick in a storm-tossed sea. The mariners begin to cry out in fear that the ship might be ripped apart because the storm is so bad. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. It's a theme that will come up again in this chapter. And each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. We've talked about this previously in sermons as we've studied scripture, but the sea was known in the ancient world as the place of death, chaos, and the dragon. So when the sea raged, the gods of the underworld were angry in the minds of the people during that time. The actions of these unnamed sailors, as well as every other Gentile character in the book, are intended to draw your attention to truth. So in their minds, a god was angry, and they needed to cry out to that god for mercy to be rescued from his wrath. They're thinking correctly, while Jonah is running from God. So the mariners cried out to their gods, and because God had hurled the storm, the mariners began to hurl the cargo into the sea to make the ship lighter. But what's that noise we hear? Don't you hear it? Between the claps of thunder, the crashing of the waves, and the cries of the sailors to their god, the captain of the ship hears a different sound. Look at the last part of verse 5. But Jonah had gotten down into the innermost part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. The ancient Greek translation of this passage indicates that the only reason why the captain found Jonah was because he was snoring so loudly. And you thought your husband snored loudly. Look at verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." "What in the world are you doing, Jonah? Can't you see that we're all about to die? You should be scared for your life. Get up, rise." The words of the captain actually echo God's words to Jonah at the beginning of the chapter. Arise. But this time, the mariner captain is beckoning Jonah to do something again, to do what's right. "Jonah, get up off your backside and go pray. Rise, pray. Maybe your God will give a thought to us that we will not perish." But Jonah is not interested in talking his God. He's running from that God. But God is in relentless pursuit to display his mercy even to this rebellious prophet. So he hears one of the mariners shout, "Get the dice!" What? This is awkward. Why are we playing Monopoly right in the middle of this storm? No, casting lots was an ancient way of deciphering the will of your god. So the gods will direct the dice, and the dice falls. Once again, the term for down, falling down, and it falls on Jonah. Immediately, all eyes lock onto Jonah, and the mariners begin barraging him with questions. You see, I didn't see that falling part in the section as far as the lot fell. Look at verse 7. The lot fell on Jonah. So all eyes immediately lock onto Jonah. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation and where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you?" There's that word evil again. We saw it in verse 2 in description of the Ninevites, actually, right? The Assyrians. That term that should rightly describe the Ninevites. But this term starts to describe someone else. Jonah. We saw it in verse 2. And the source of this evil is not the Ninevites, it's not the idolatrous sailors, but it's Jonah. the lot revealed to us that this evil is because of Jonah. Tell us about yourself, Jonah. What do you do for a living? Where are you from? What country? What people? Whoa, chill out. So how does Jonah answer these questions? You can almost see him kind of like stick out his chest and maybe if he has a coat on, grab his coat and say, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This verse is the center of the chapter's structure, and it plays off how ridiculous Jonah's answer actually is. Jonah describes his God Yahweh, the covenant name of God for his people Israel, as the one who is over the heavens or sky, the dry land, and the sea. So all three realms, the sky, the heavens, the sea, and the land. God is over everything, Jonah says, and Jonah fears Yahweh. Silence. You always want to laugh, right? Jonah, that's laughable. You're afraid. You're snoozing in the bottom of the ship, running from Yahweh who owns the sky and the land and the sea. Is this a joke? You want us to laugh? Obviously, Jonah is, his answer is disjointed and hypocritical. His words don't match his actions. If all their lives weren't on the line, they may be actually laughing at him right now. What? Jonah, that's the dumbest answer I've ever heard. Scared? You fear this God? He does not fear the Lord. He's been asleep in the belly of the ship while all of them have been fearing for their lives. Who is actually fearful of Yahweh? Is it the prophet? The prophet of the Lord? Or is it pagan, idolatrous sailors? Ever met someone whose words didn't match their lives? This world is filled with hypocrites, many of whom are Christians, who wear plastic faces on Sunday and hate their neighbors on Monday. Sunday saints. Jonah is a Saturday saint. An elder, a pastor, a prophet whose mouth is being characterized by loyalty to Yahweh, but whose heart was running the opposite direction of God's direct command. Christian, it's easy to think of Christianity as a religious performance, to go to church, to sing in choirs, to lead discipleship ministries, to put on a good performance, and to entirely miss the heart of Christianity. A relationship with God through the work of Christ. It's easy to talk the talk and not actually walk with Jesus in your daily life. But Yahweh is in pursuit of Jonah, this rebellious prophet, this hypocrite. Yahweh has mercy even for him. And the storm you see as a trial may actually be God knocking loudly on the door of your heart in his relentless pursuit to show you his mercy. So how will you respond to God's mercy? Look back at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. There's that word afraid again, fear. And said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What's the sailor's response? The Hebrew literally says, fearing, they were greatly afeared. They were scared to death. Jonah, that's like the worst answer you possibly could have had for us. Jonah, you should be scared. The pagans are the only ones who actually fear God here. And Jonah's statement is as empty as the cargo bay of the now lighted ship. He does not fear God, but the sailors actually do. They're terrified. Jonah, what have you done? So the mariners asked Jonah for the solution. Look at verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Now that's a big word. Got worse and worse. It actually, in the Hebrew, it means that it was actually walking and raging is the idea. Like back and forth. So what do we need to do to stop this storm from and be saved from the wrath of your God? It's clear that the storm is only raging more and more. Look at Jonah's answer in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now you can hear them, you can picture them kind of shouting back and forth as the waves hit and the mist rises. Hey, what do we do, Jonah? Hey, you need to pick me up and throw me overboard like one of those boxes you just did. But I want to ask you, what's Jonah's motives here? I'll sacrifice myself to save all of you. So lift me up and hurl me overboard. Is that what Jonah is saying here? I'll take one for the team, guys. Throw me overboard. Seems selfless, right? Jonah's willing to sacrifice his own life for these men. How loving. Let's snuggle. Or is there a little bit more to this? Maybe Jonah knows that God is in relentless pursuit of him and he is willing to die rather than go to Nineveh. But he's not just willing to die. There's more to it. He's willing to put the lives of all the men at stake for his rebellion. I mean, think about it. Why doesn't Jonah just jump over himself? Instead of having these men, these mariners, pick him up and push him over, why doesn't Jonah just jump? Instead, save them the problem. Everything would have been fixed if Jonah would have just thrown himself into the sea before the cargo, right? Then they would have had the cargo, they could have made it to their destination. But here's what I think. And when we all get to heaven, we can ask Jonah and he'll tell you that I'm right. So, obviously, I'm joking, but Jonah doesn't want to commit suicide because that would be a violation of the fifth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Even yourself. He wants someone else, idolatrous sailors, to violate the fifth commandment for him. He wants to justify his own actions while rebelling. He's sugarcoating a piece of dung. The text is repeatedly pointing out that the mariners are the ones acting justly and innocently, while God's prophet is the one who, while keeping the details of the law, is there a law that he's actually broken so far? Yeah, he's broken all of them. But like the little tedious detail, did he kill someone? Did he lie? Did he steal? Is he coveting? He's the problem. While trying to keep the little details of the law, he's actually breaking the entire law. The first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. He is the source of the evil. But God is relentlessly in pursuit of sharing his mercy with those who do not deserve it. Both the rebellious prophet and the idolatrous sailors. Look at the sailor's response in verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. The idea is digging. They actually dug hard into the waves. Nevertheless, men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they couldn't, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They row because they fear God. And while they dig into the waves, they actually are digging a grave for Jonah. They don't want to commit murder against an innocent man, but it's futile to row against Yahweh. So they pray, do not kill us because of this innocent man's blood. Irony, right? You're supposed to almost laugh at that innocent man's blood here. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. That is a foundational statement for the rest of the book. God shows mercy to whom he is pleased to show mercy. Their prayer serves as the foundation to the whole book. God will show mercy to whom he is pleased to show mercy. Ninevites, sailors, and rebellious prophets. God does as he pleases. He saves whom he chooses. There's irony in their prayer here because Jonah's blood is anything but innocent. Jonah is guilty of complete and total rebellion against a direct command of God, and he deserves God's just wrath, probably even more than the idolatrous sailors. I mean, when was the last time God spoke directly to you? Well, I mean, he does every time we read this, but I haven't heard an audible voice ever spoken to me. Jonah violates an audible voice to him by God. Look at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him. There's that word hurled. It's a theme now. Hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. As Jonah is cast into the sea, he has fallen deeper into the grips of the Almighty God, who is relentlessly in pursuit of sharing his mercy with those who do not deserve it. And immediately, the storm ceases, for Yahweh has calmed the storm. Some commentators believe that Jonah's offering here is his offering of his life is a picture of what Christ has done for us. He willingly offered his life for the mariners to appease the wrath of God. But Jonah's picture isn't a very good one, is it? He's not innocent. He's guilty. He's the greater of the sinners in the story. He's not worshiping Yahweh with his death. He's selfish and rebellious, and his heart is idolatrous against the Yahweh, the Almighty God. Jesus is better than Jonah in every way. Jesus really was truly and completely innocent. Jesus collaborated with the Father in the plan of redemption. When the Father offered the Son willingly gave himself for us. He lived a perfect, sinless life and offered himself as an innocent sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and crush sin and death, the sea, forever. So that God would show his vast, rich mercy to people who don't deserve it. Jonah is such a poor and ugly picture of the greater and beautiful prophet to come. Jesus is so much better than Jonah, so much more innocent. He drank the full cup of God's wrath that we deserved at the cross. And at the cross, God displayed most vividly his relentless pursuit to share his mercy to those whom he chooses. Ninevites, sailors, rebellious prophets. Now for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. No more wrath reserved for those who are in Christ. Jesus drank all that cup down to the dregs. The sea has been silenced by Jesus. Look at the last verse of our section, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Again, commentators are all over the place with this, but I think that the mariners are actually converted here because they worship Yahweh, the covenant name for Yahweh's, or for Israel's God, by sacrificing to him and making vows. I want you to notice, though, there's something important about the order. A pagan idolater would offer sacrifices and make vows to be able to elicit something from their God. Right? So I do something, and my God is pleased and then satiates the storm. Here, these pagan idolaters actually are responding to something that God has done. They are worshiping God for what he has accomplished by calming the storm. So the sailors don't respond before God's mercy, but because of God's mercy that has been shown to them. Now, we're beginning to see a clear understanding of God's mercy in light of his just wrath, that it only produces unreserved worship. We saw that in Exodus. We saw that in Ruth. We see it all through the New Testament. God's mercy only produces passionate worship in those to whom it is applied. And that's what the gospel does for sinners. It changes idol worshipers, pagan sailors, into humble, penitent, passionate worshipers of Yahweh. I want to close our time today by pointing out a few take-home truths to apply the text a little bit more intentionally to our lives. Number one, all sin comes with a price. Jonah paid the fare of rebellion. Jonah paid with literal coins the price to enter the ship in the sea. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has. It also says that the price or the wages or payment for our sin is death or hell. But it also says that God is rich in something. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 says that God is rich, wealthy. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God rescued us and raised us from the dead. By grace you are saved. The Bible also says that Jesus paid our ransom at the cross. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption. A price was paid at the cross. Now all who turn from their sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus' blood payment can be saved from God's wrath. Friend, our sin, all sin comes with a price, and someone must pay that price. Either you or an innocent man. The book of Jonah reminds us that God is relentlessly in pursuit of sharing his mercy with those who don't deserve it. Me and you. Our sin requires a payment. Who will pay for your sin? You or Jesus? Second, our sin always causes collateral damage. Our sin always causes collateral damage. We often believe that our secret sin won't impact anyone. Our secret addiction won't impact our families. Our lies won't be found out. Like Jonah, our sin always has collateral damage. In Jonah's case, it almost killed an entire crew of sailors. But thankfully, the storm was actually the instrument of God's mercy to reel Jonah back in. God's mercy was in relentless pursuit of a rebellious prophet, and the sailors were benefactors of that mercy too. Third, God is not impressed with our spirituality. Theological training or spiritual experience is not equivalent to personal surrender. God is not impressed with what church we've been a part of or served in. God is not impressed with what seminary we've been trained in, or how many theological books we've read. He isn't impressed with the number of Bible verses we know or Bible studies we do. He isn't impressed with how many times we volunteer in children's ministry or set up. Even if we confront a rebellious king like Jonah, who actually confronted in some measure two rebellious kings, one in Israel and one in Nineveh. God is interested in a heart that responds to his mercy in humble obedience. Just like the sailors, worship, repentance, humility. So if I were to go back, friend, how do we respond? We respond in humble and penitent submission to the mercy of our God. Friend, God is relentlessly in pursuit of you as well, to display his mercy to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your relentless mercy, your heart to love sinful people like me. Help us, God, to worship you in humble submission. In Jesus' name, amen.